Let's take our Bibles together to the book of 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going verse by verse through this book of the Word of God. We'll start reading in verse 7 together, and I want to preach this morning on the advantage of forgiveness. The advantage of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible said in verse 7, "So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The advantage of forgiveness. Now you can't just grab a verse out of the Bible and have a whole premise on one verse. You have to look at all the context. Of course, the context is very much understood. Paul had written to them, you see verse 9, "For this end also did I write." He wrote 1 Corinthians about some terrible sin in the Corinthian church. And it wasn't just this man that needed forgiveness. It was really the whole church. You read 1 Corinthians and people stood in need of forgiveness all through Corinth. It wasn't just this one man. This one man had committed a sin that shouldn't even be named among God's people, that even lost people don't commit. He fornication with his father's wife, the Bible said, and God tells through the Apostle Paul that church to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And it was a grievous thing, but the truth was, there was a whole lot of other sin in that church than just that boy's sin, however old he was. There was the sin of pride, there was the sin of division, there was the sin of carnality. There was the sin of going to law with one another and being hateful to one another. There was the sin of being disrespectful to God and blaspheming God even in the Lord's table, and they didn't take God seriously in their life. All types of sin going on in the Corinthian church. And the truth is, all of them needed forgiveness, and all of them needed repentance, and all of them needed to turn and get to God. And you know, if we're not careful, we'll say, well, you know, this guy over here, he needs forgiveness, he needs help in his life, and we'll miss out on the fact that, you know, probably, I've never met anybody that didn't need forgiveness. I never have met anybody that doesn't need repentance. I never met anybody like that. As a matter of fact, I would say this to you this morning. If this week, let alone this day, you've not taken time to go to God and get some forgiveness, I would ask you this, why? Why? You think you don't need any? You know, our country needs cleansing. Our country needs forgiveness. But it's not just the wickedness of our nation, it's our own hearts. And I wonder, how much time have we spent this week or this day getting right with God and getting clean on the inside? There's not a one of us in here. And if you've not taken the time to get forgiven this week, why not? Maybe because you don't recognize what your sins are. Maybe you don't really care what they are. Maybe you're consumed with someone else's sins, or you really don't see a need of it. But what I'm telling you this morning, there's a great advantage to forgiveness. And that advantage of forgiveness will result in wonderful blessing in your life. And so many people are at a disadvantage. And the reason I come up with that word, that title, advantage of forgiveness, you see in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. You see that? When you don't have a forgiven life, the devil has advantage of you. If you get forgiven, you have an advantage on him. And I wonder this morning, who has the advantage? You know, in a tennis match, it goes back and forth, right? And sometimes they'll tie, and when they tie at the end of the game, or as they get to a certain part in the game, and so many points are won and lost, they get to a certain place and they tie, and they'll say, okay, advantage McEnroe. or advantage Connor. And they'll go back and forth that way. They'll go back and forth that way because it's tied, and in one play, one of the other parties is going to get an advantage. Let me ask you a question. Who has the advantage in your life? Who has the advantage in your life? Who is on the higher score with your life? Here's an issue where the Bible shows us we can have the advantage or the devil can have the advantage. Now, the first thing we find in this chapter, these verses that we've read, is the subject of restoration and forgiveness. And the Bible says in verse 7, if you look at it, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. But now remember the previous verse before that, verse 6, would you look at it? Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. He was punished. And he was made sorry. The Bible talks about that sorrow in verse 2 and that heaviness in verse 1. And hey, this is what I would say to you. On the part of the sinner, for the sinner to be restored, listen now, for the sinner to be restored, for the sinner to be forgiven, for us as people to experience the forgiveness of God and restored fellowship with God, there must of necessity be confession and repentance. You know the verse. The Bible said, 1 John 1:9, You know the problem with that? A lot of people don't take advantage of that. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to... Let me ask a question. Have you confessed? Have you done it this week? You know, confession is not just for people that committed incest or adultery or fornication or were shacking up. It's not just for those people. It's for people that have pride in their life. It's for people that don't pray. It's for people that are covetous. It's for people that are angry and bitter. Now let me ask you a question. Have you confessed anything this week? Have you confessed anything to God this week? If not, why? Are you perfect? Are you sinless? Do you not care? Do you not want the advantage? Let me put myself right down in a pew with you. I've had to confess things to God this week. As a matter of fact, I have never had a week in my life where confession was not a part of my week. He said, preacher, what are we, Catholic? No, we're not talking about going to a man and confessing something. We're talking about you going to God. We're talking about you talking to God and say, God, I confess, I acknowledge, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Have you not done that? If you don't do that, Satan's got the advantage over you and you don't have the advantage. Your brain's on vacation or your heart's on vacation from the preacher to the pew, amen, from the White House to your house, from the deepest, darkest alley of this nation to the finest subdivision of the land, people need to confess to God. Because they need to be forgiven. It's so wonderful to be forgiven. Look at Psalm 32. I'll show you that. on the part of the sinner, it involves repentance on the part of the church or the offended party. They have three things to do. We'll show those to you this morning. But in Psalm chapter 32, and let me say this. The Bible tells us, as you turn to Psalm 32, in Psalm 86, 5, listen to this. The Bible says God is ready to forgive. You know what? Listen to me now. You don't have to talk God into forgiving you. He's ready. He's just wanting to see your confession and your repentance. You say, preacher, why do we have a message like this? You know, we come this morning, we just need encouragement. We've been shut up and depressed and been, give us, preach on heaven or preach on shouting. I tell you what will bring the greatest joy in your life. Amen. And it'll take away a lot of the dark clouds. If you'll get thoroughly right with God and clean in your heart, there can be joy and peace that'll flow like a river. There is nothing like being forgiven. There's nothing like being clean. There's nothing like being right with God. There's nothing like being in fellowship with God. And there is so much tragedy in people's life because they never see a need to go to that place of forgiveness. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, the Bible says in verse 1, blessed. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, how did that happen? Look at verse 5. How do we get to that place of forgiveness? I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. The most miserable people in the world are people that are hiding their sin. That they're trying to keep it in a corner instead of bringing it to God and talking to God about it. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, look at verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou, what does it say? Forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Think about that. Meditate on that. Consider that. Are you forgiven this morning? Have you spent any time in confession? The Bible says, look at Acts chapter 8, would you please? Get Acts chapter 8, and with the other hand, get Luke chapter 17. Some people don't confess because they're proud. Some people do not confess because they have a wrong view of God. They look at God as someone that's wanting to squash them instead of someone that's wanting to forgive them. Again, Psalmist said God is ready to forgive. You don't have to get on your knees and say, please, 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 God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Oh, please, please. You don't have to talk God into it. God is sitting on ready. He is just looking for a turn in our hearts. You know, you don't even have to ask God to forgive you. You just have to confess your sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to what? Forgive us. We just read in Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin and I confessed it and He forgave. In other words, it was not God, please, would you forgive me? I'm not saying that's not a good thing to say to God. I'm just saying that's not the litmus test. God just wants you to acknowledge where you are and confess it to Him, and He's already ready to take care of it. Oh, I'm like Brother Earl Hughes. Brother Earl would say, I wish y'all could just bring all your sins to me and I'd get them. And he said, I know what to do with people. I know what to do with sin. He said, I just take it and I put it in that blood and it's just gone. It doesn't come back out. And it doesn't matter how big the sin is. Doesn't matter how long it is. It doesn't matter how awful it is. He said, I put it in that blood and then there's nothing there that's left. He said, I wish you knew that. I wish you could bring your sins to God. He said, I wish I could take yours to God. The Bible says in Luke chapter 17 and Acts chapter 8. We'll read the Luke 17 passage first. Luke 17 verse 3, the Bible says this, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." You see that? "And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And so the Bible speaks of repentance and confession as a prerequisite to that forgiveness. Here's the problem. Listen, everybody wants forgiveness. But everybody doesn't want to repent and confess. And the prerequisite on the part of the sinner, before you can enjoy that wonderful blessing of forgiveness, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be confession. Look at Acts chapter 8. I'll read it to you again. You know, David did an awful thing, but you know what he did? He repented and he confessed. That's Psalm 51 in your Bible. That psalm is not there just for David. It's there for you. It's there for me. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible says this in verse 22. Acts 8, 22. Look at the wording. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." You see the prerequisite? God can forgive us, but we need to repent. And we need to talk to God about these things. Do you talk to God about these things? I feel there's a rock in the plow row. I feel there's a hindrance, an obstacle that someone just can't be honest enough to God to just tell God what they've done and agree with God about it and say, "I'm wrong, God, and you're right." And God's sitting there, "I'm ready. I'm ready to forgive. Just waiting on your confession and repentance." And then you can be restored. Would you go back to our text, he says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says concerning, you talk about an awful sin, man. This is an awful sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 7, "So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him." Now notice he's already repented. That's the whole story of 1 Corinthians. And as we begin 2 Corinthians, this man has already repented. He's already been sorry. He's already been punished. He's already responded to the discipline of God. And so the Bible said, verse 7, "So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." Now three things. On the part of a sinner, for there to be restoration and forgiveness, the sinner needs to confess and repent. On the part of the offended party of the church, the Bible gives us three things we have to do. Number one, verse 7, look at it, forgive him. Number 2, verse 7, comfort him. Number 3, verse 8, confirm your love toward him. You see that? So what's the responsibility of the church or for the person who's offended toward the person to be fully restored? They need to be forgiven, they need to be comforted, and then they need to be confirmed that you love them. Let's take those one at a time. You know how hard it is to forgive somebody? They say, "Preacher, what do I do about this scenario? Here's a person where they've not repented. Do I forgive them?" I always tell people it's so important that the devil doesn't get an advantage of you. I think Ephesians 4:32, the Bible says that be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, he says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, which is also in verse 10. In the person of Christ, he said, "I forgave it." Now watch this now. If somebody doesn't repent, there is no restoration of fellowship. You understand? If a person does not repent, there's no restoration of fellowship with the church. But that doesn't mean that you're to harbor ill will toward people. Do you see the difference? You know, I cannot fellowship with somebody and not have that relationship restored the way I would like it to, the way God wants it to, but still not have bitterness and anger. I can still have a spirit of forgiveness in me. You know what, take care of, and praise God, we've not had, you know, church problems, you know, since I've been here like that. But you know what would take care of most people's problems? Just have a spirit of forgiveness between each other. Yeah. It's the spirit of forgiveness. You say, well, you don't know what they've done. Put yourself in the boat here, would you? Now, I would say it would probably have been easier for Paul to forgive and maybe some people in the church to forgive. How about this dad? How about this husband? You see, when we talk about forgiveness, it's easy for us to forgive. Well, sometimes it's not. But the hard part of forgiveness is when we're involved. Are you listening to me? When we're involved, it's hard to forgive. You say, what are you trying to do? I'm trying to help you. You say, well, you don't know what so-and-so's done to me. You will help yourself and you will get the advantage in life if you will have the spirit of forgiveness for people that have done you wrong, because I got a news for you. People are going to do you wrong to the day you die. And you've probably done a bunch of people wrong yourself. We got to learn to forgive people. Again, the spirit of forgiveness, that doesn't mean it goes away. That doesn't mean fellowship resumes. That doesn't mean we ignore sin. That doesn't mean that punishment's not. That's all he's saying. But he said, in my heart, I've got to be ready to forgive just like God is. Forgiveness. He said, I want you to forgive it. You know, some people live all their lives with a problem that they can never get over because they could never pass out for some forgiveness to someone. Oh, God doesn't want it to be that way. Just forgive people. You said they don't deserve it. I know. Neither do I. That does not minimize sin. That does not minimize the great penalty that comes on people's sin. But when Jesus hung there and said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, He left us an example in the person of Christ. Even if we don't feel like we can forgive, look at verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, for I gave I it, in the person of Christ. He said, I'm going to do this in the person of Christ. It's not a Catholic priest or a pope that has the power to forgive on behalf of the name of Christ. It's every one of us who name the name of Jesus. We're all priests and kings before God. It's called the priest to the believer, and we can pass out forgiveness. And if God can forgive somebody, then I ought to be able to forgive them. I know that's not so easy to practice, but the devil would get an advantage of your heart. I've watched it. Forgiveness. Forgive it in the person of Christ. And Paul said, if you can forgive the guy, I can forgive him. Then he said in verse 7, would you look at it? Forgive him and comfort him. You know, that's a step further. You know, some people say, well, I'll forgive you, but, you know, stay away. He said, I'm glad, guys, listen, and there is nobody that's harder on sin issues than I am. But I'm glad we've got a God that way, because if we didn't have a God that way, every one of us would be in hell. And we who have repented of our sin and come to Christ by faith, we're going to enjoy the comforts of heaven forever and ever, because God restored us and received us back into fellowship. This church has done that in the past with people that have sinned, and this church will actively do that with people in the future that have sinned. If they have the repentance and the confession, he said, comfort him. You know what people want? Watch this now. People want forgiveness without confession and repentance. And people want comfort without forgiveness. You know you can never have comfort without forgiveness. There is something that no comforter, no good kind words, no circumstances in life, 100 friends could never produce the comfort that comes from knowing that you're forgiven. And everybody wants comfort, but everybody doesn't want to be forgiven because they don't take the steps necessary. He said, I want you to forgive him. I want you to comfort him. And then look at verse number 8. He says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Let him know, let him be assured that you love him by the expression of the same that you give. Notice the love is the last step. The forgiveness first, the comfort's next, And then here comes the love that is confirmed and assured to this individual. You know what we need to do? We need to love as zealous as we discipline. You know what? We need to repent as zealous as we sin. Did that pass you by? You know how people sin? They sin with both hands. They sin enthusiastically. They put their life into it. They put their emotion into it. That they put their heart into wickedness. That's how much emotion you need to put in and zeal you need to put into repentance. And the discipline. Oh, did they discipline this guy? They dressed him upside down the other. They removed him from the church. They turned him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh. It was inflicted of many. They were zealous in their holiness and in their justice. And now Paul says, you need to be just as zealous in your love. You know, if we're not careful, we can get out of balance. We can get out of balance on either one of those places. Because the truth is, you can punish somebody too much. Look at the end of verse 7. He said in verse 7, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see, the purpose was never to destroy this man. The purpose was to do whatever was needed to get him to the place that he was sorry for his sin. The purpose was to bring him to true repentance, and whatever amount of sorrow it took to bring him to the place that he would come to himself, then that's, God didn't want him to go a step further than that. He said, I don't want him to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. God will only bring, listen. God will only bring as much sorrow in our lives to get us to repent. He doesn't get joy in us being sorrowful. But the prodigal had to have the sorrow of a pig pen. The prodigal had to experience the sorrow of friends forsaken and empty pockets and destitute of money and death. He had to come to that place of loss of provision and loss of peace before he would ever see the need that he needed to repent and be restored into fellowship with his Father. But God didn't want him to take him one step farther in his sorrow than that. You know, God, and so many times in human history, and maybe even in the life of our nation, has taken us down to a place of sorrow. He only wants to take us as far down in sorrow as will produce the repentance and the restoration in our lives. I tell you what, you know, I'm a sissy, guys. I'm a sissy. I'll cry, Uncle. I remember I won't do it today because of the staying away from each other. We used to, when I was a kid, I don't know why we'd play Mercy. I would play that little game Mercy. I don't know why we were stupid. You know, the guys would grab each other by the hands, you'd interlock hands, and then you'd turn each other's hands up, and whoever was the stronger, I mean, you'd bend back the hand until the guy's hands are about to break, and then he says, Mercy! Let me tell you something. If you got, amen, a 270-pound weightlifting guy that has bulging muscles and forearms, and hands as big as a size 12 shoe comes up to you, and you're a little, you know, you're not 150 pounds soaking wet, and you come up to the guy and you're going to play Mercy. I tell you what, we're not going to play long. I mean, as soon as we grasp hands and the hands turn, I'm going to say Mercy. You know what I get out of that? Less pain. You know what happens with the sorrows of our life? You know what God's trying to do? He's trying to bring us to the place of joy and restoration and forgiveness. You know what some people do? They just hang on, they hang on, and they hang on, and they hang on, and it hurts, and it hurts, and it hurts harder. Why don't you just confess? Why don't you just repent? Why don't you just submit and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, you're bigger than me, your way is better than mine, I just say, I'm sorry, I quit, I give up. Mercy. You know what? He'll have mercy. He'll have mercy and he'll have forgiveness. He said, I don't want him to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You know, parents, you've got to watch that as you discipline your children. You're not trying to swallow them up with overmuch sorrow by their punishment. Punishment is necessary, but it can't go too far. Then I see something else. Would you go to verse 9? I see the forgiveness and the restoration here, but in verse 9, I see a proving of oneself. Verse 9, the Bible says, "For to this end also did I write," that was 1 Corinthians, "that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." What a thing for him to say. He said, you know why I wrote 1 Corinthians? To prove you. To see whether God's Word was more important to you than your earthly relationships. I wrote to you in 1 Corinthians to prove you, to see whether or not you were more concerned about doing right than to be being put in an uncomfortable place to discipline somebody. He said, I wrote 1 Corinthians to prove you, to see if you love God more than you love that guy. I wrote 1 Corinthians to prove you, to see where your alliances, your loyalty, your heart lies. You know, he said the same thing in chapter 8. He said, I want you to give. And they gave their mission offering. You know why they gave their mission offering? To prove, he said, to prove the sincerity of their love. Anybody can say they love missions. Anybody can say they love God. But you know what? God will bring us to a test to see if that's true or not. The Corinthians were put to a test. You know how hard it was to turn this guy over to the devil? How hard it was to discipline him? How hard it was to not eat with him, not fellowship with him? Oh, it was a hard thing. And he said, I brought it up to prove you, to see where your heart was. Remember what Jesus said about that disciple, this he said to prove him. Just checking him out, he put him in a difficult position to prove where his heart, where his faith was. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17 when David goes and fights the giant, Saul said, here's my armor. And David said, no, I can't use this armor, I've not proved it. I don't know if this armor works or not, I've never proved it. You know what, God don't know whether your Christianity works or not until he proves it. You know what he did to Abraham? He proved him. He tested him. You know what the test was about? Abraham, do you love me more than you love that boy? Do you love me more than you love Isaac? I'll tell it to you. A faith that cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. And you know what God does many times? He brings us in the low valleys of life. He brings us in the hard circumstances of life just to bring it across our path to prove to Himself and prove to us where our heart really is. Because when things are going well, nobody knows where your heart is. You can fake it long enough. You know what the Bible said about Hezekiah? God left him to prove him that he might know all that was in his heart. Here comes the Babylonian ambassadors. God let them come. And he just stepped back and he said, all right, let me just watch how Hezekiah responds. I want to know where his heart is. Church, you know what's happened in the last month or so? I think God, there's been some proving ground, and God just stepped back and said, I wonder where their heart is. In the depth of this sorrow, in the depth of this problem, in this thing that nobody likes and everybody hates, and it's so discouraging, it's so troubling, God just stepped back and said, okay, maybe we'll find out what's in their heart. Let's find out how interested they really are. Do they just, it was the devil right when he went to God and said, Job just serves you because you're good to him? No, he didn't. And the proof was when the hard thing came, he proved himself. Over and over, the Bible talks about proving all things. It says that the deacons must first be proved for their putting that office. In Exodus 16, you know the Bible says that God sent a manna from heaven, right? You know why he sent a manna from heaven? Manna from heaven? Listen. Exodus 16:4 says this. He did it to prove them. You say, how is that? He said, well, you're hungry, right? I'm going to let manna bread rain down from heaven. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be honey. I mean, it's angels' food. You ever want to know what angels eat? There you go. They eat manna. He said, I'm going to let you eat what the angels eat. That's pretty good eating. If it's good enough for an angel, I'd say it'd be good enough for you.
And the manna drops.
And God says, okay, here's my rule. You can only gather as much as you're going to eat. And we're not going to leave any over. And we got rules of how much you can gather per person according to your eating. Why did he do that? To see if they were just really hungry or if they were just really lustful. So there's all the manna. You know what they did? A bunch of them did what God said, and there were others that say, I tell you what, go get the tote boxes, honey. Go get the barrels. We're eating manna for 10 days. It's going to be great. And they are shoveling the manna, and they saved it up, many of them, and the Bible said it bred worms and it stank. You know why a lot of people's lives stink? Because they've been proving what was in their heart all along, and it wasn't good. So sometimes the blessing will prove you as well. The Bible said he had the children of Israel to walk in the wilderness 40 years. You know why he said? To humble them and to prove them. To see where their heart was. To see if they were more interested in the shoes they were wearing than the God they were serving. To see if they were more interested, amen, in the God that redeemed them from bondage than from their diet and their journey that they were on. Oh, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, for this I did write that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Will you obey even when it's hard? Will you love God enough to obey even if you don't understand it, even if you don't like it? Will you be obedient? And the hard times come to prove our obedience. May we prove ourselves. May we prove our heart to God. No matter what he puts upon our plate, or instructions that he gives us, we'll say, yes, sir. I'll be obedient. You know what's strange about that? This man in 1 Corinthians that committed this sin of fornication, this awful deed, here's the question. Now they have a question to answer. Will they be obedient? Will the church be obedient? Will you be obedient? I see forgiveness and restoration. I see somebody proving themselves. I see the last thing. Would you look at verse 10? Or verse 11, I'm sorry. He said in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, if they do not forgive this individual, if they have an unforgiving spirit, Satan will get advantage in their life. Now, I already mentioned tennis as an example of that getting an advantage. Let me give you another advantage. You know what it's like for a gambler to go to Las Vegas? It's called stupid. You know why? They have an advantage. You know, sometimes it's on the roulette wheel with a little foot action at the bottom. I've never gambled, but this is what I've ascertained. They're card games. You ever heard of stacking the deck? I tell you what. Don't ever play any games with Brother Mike. He knows how to cheat very well. He's got all kind of tricks up his sleeve. You don't even know where it is. How do they do that? He's got an advantage that you don't know about. Right? Well, what about throwing the dice? You ever heard of loaded dice? You know what a loaded dice is? It's weighted a certain way to where it'll turn. And you'll never get the number you want unless they want you to get the number you want. They have an advantage. You know, that can be in a business transaction. In the Bible, they cheated this way. They would have different weights and measures. That's why the Bible said a false balance was an abomination to the Lord. It's really talking about people weighing things and cheating other things out. In other words, you go to sell your commodity or whatever it is, but you know, the guy's got an advantage on you because it doesn't start at zero. Have you ever wondered when you're filling your gas tank if that's really the right measurement? Am I the only one that's freaked out with that? No, I'm not paranoid about that. But I'm saying if people do get an advantage, you don't know the advantages people have. Now listen, look up here just a minute. Listen to me. Satan is so much smarter than us. He really doesn't need an advantage. He's dealt with human history for 6,000 years. He knows your weaknesses. He knows my weaknesses. We need to quit living like there's not a devil.
Satan's real. I'm going to tell you what, Satan is a lot more dangerous than the virus in this world today. Satan is the enemy. Satan is the adversary. Satan is smarter than you. Satan is more powerful than you. And yet, even though he's smarter than you and more powerful than you, he still doesn't even play fair. He stacks the deck on you. He loads the dice. He weights the wheel and the balance. And you, and look, we can't afford to give the devil any advantage. And the Bible says, let Satan get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I don't preach this to say, oh, there's Satan, there's the devil. What do I do? You know, Jesus is so much bigger than the devil. God is bigger than the boogeyman. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm not afraid of the devil. The Bible says I can resist the devil and he'll flee from me. Jesus Christ in me is so much bigger than he is. I don't wake up every morning worrying about the devil, but I do know that he's a lot smarter than me. And if I let him have an advantage, he will chew me up like the roaring lion that he is. And I watch it every day and it breaks my heart. You gamble with the devil, you lose. So he says, let Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his what? What are his devices? Are you ignorant of it? Are you ignorant of how the devil works in your life? You're going to be like a gambler going up to play blackjack with a guy that has already manipulated the deck and you don't even know how the game's played. What's his devices? One is an unforgiving spirit. But there's a lot of devices. You'd have to study all the sins and why they come about to see them. I'll throw a few out to you. You ready? Are y'all ready to go home? You okay? We didn't have Sunday school, so y'all to be rested. Amen. I'll be finished. We'll be gone. Unforgiveness is a device that that Satan will get an advantage over you. Just listen to me. The second, the Bible says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Another advantage of the devil is he knows what you like. He knows what your body likes. He knows what your body needs. So you know what his advantage is? He tries to tempt you in what you like and what your body needs. He came to Jesus. What did he do to Jesus? He said, command these stones to be made bread. I mean, you've been going 40 days without food. Aren't you hungry? He's got an advantage. Sure, he's hungry. What's wrong with being hungry? Nothing unless it gives an advantage to the devil. What about Eve at the tree? And the devil says, look at the tree, Eve. It's good for food. It's a normal desire. Your body wants a lot of things, doesn't it? Some of it's necessity, some it's need. I'm telling you, the devil gets an advantage of you with what your body craves and what your body needs. You say, well, what do I do to take the advantage away? You ready? Deny yourself. Say no to your body. And then he doesn't have an advantage. You know what? Look, you know why he didn't have more power over the Lord Jesus Christ in that temptation? Look, if you go without 40 days eating, I think you can make another hour. Right? Some of us hadn't gone 40 minutes without eating. So we can't say no, amen, to the little Debbie cake. Because we ain't said no to ourselves in a month of Sundays about nothing. Are you listening to me? That's why fasting ought to be a part of Christian people's lives. But it's not just that. You know, you need to learn to say no to yourself about other things. Jesus talked about denying yourself. Take up your cross, deny yourself. You know why? Because if you deny yourself, the devil doesn't have an advantage over you anymore. And I could go into all that. I'm not going to go into the depth of all that. But you know what your body wants. Why don't you take charge and say no so the devil doesn't have an advantage over you? Amen. We're not talking about just food. That was an easy illustration.
But I'm telling you what, there are bodies that crave all kind of things. And the devil has an advantage. Some people crave money. Isn't that what the devil used with Judas? Isn't that what the devil... He got an advantage over Judas. He got an advantage over Ananias and Sapphira. You know why? Because they had a hunger for money. They had a hunger for success. Well, I'll give you a third one, since you're so wanting me to continue preaching. A third one. A device of the Bible said, look, stand against the wiles of the devil. He's got traps and he will trap you and take you captive at his will. Don't be any of his devices. Get the advantage on him. Don't let him get the advantage on you. He uses crafty language and slick words and false doctrine and promising people liberty. Really good speeches. That's Ephesians 4:14, that false doctrine that deceives many. And those slick words, Romans 16, verse 18, and promising liberty, 2 Peter 2:19. You get on that internet, you'll get you a friend that tells you everything you want to hear and it sounds so wonderful and good. And the devil's getting advantage of you because he knows what you want to hear. And so many times the truth of God is not what we're wanting to hear. And it doesn't sound so slick and so smooth. I'm glad God's not a politician, amen. He's a truth teller. But what's the slick device of the devil? Oh, it sounds so good. It sounds so reasonable. Another device of the devil is to provoke you to do a thing in pride. Provoke you to do a thing that will make you feel better about yourself. The devil comes to Jesus and says, jump off his temple. God will keep you. You won't die. Well, that would be a proud thing to do. The Bible says Satan provoked David to number Israel. You remember that in Chronicles? Well, why do you want to number Israel? Look how many millions of people I have. Sometimes his device is for you to make a decision just because you want the gratification of looking a little bit better in the eyes of other people. He knows you're hungry for that. He'll use it as a device. Get an advantage of him. He'll also use the easy road. He knows you don't like it hard. You want it easy. He came to Jesus and said, you know, I know you want a kingdom, but let's just do it without a cross. Just bow down to me one time, just one time, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. We'll skip the cross, we'll skip the betrayal, we'll skip the denial, we'll skip the anger, the hurt, we'll skip the blood on the cross, we'll skip the nails on you, we'll just skip all of that heartache, and Jesus, I have all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. It's easier. The device of the devil. You know what's usually easier is not the best road for you. It's usually a trap and a trick. He uses physical maladies and tragic losses to get you to deny God. In Luke chapter 13, the Bible says that Satan bound a woman with a spirit of infirmity, and she was bowed together and she couldn't lift up herself. You know what he was doing in that woman's life? He was using a physical problem to try to destroy her heart. What did the Bible say about Job? That Satan, Job 2:7, Satan came down and he put boils on him and he inflicted his body. Why? To try to get him to deny God. The devil will use physical problems, tragic losses. He'll even use friendly fire to get people just to talk to you and hurt you. He works through people. And that's why when you have a tragedy, when you have a loss, when you have something that hurts, when you have a physical malady, what do? You don't let the devil get an advantage of you. What do you do in that situation? That's why we have the book of Job. You know what Job said? He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Yep. I'm just going to learn in this loss, in this physical problem, in this terrible tragedy of losing my children, I'm going to learn to trust God. And I'll tell you, if you trust God in the midst of tragedy and physical loss, that you'll get an advantage on the devil and Satan will not get an advantage of you. Just like if you forgive, he loses the advantage. Just like if you deny yourself and humble himself, he loses the advantage. Just like if you repent, he loses the advantage. The last advantage. You know, the Bible says that Satan came in Mark chapter 4, verse 15, and he took that seed that was sown. The seed good is the good seed, is the Word of God. And that Word of God that was thrown out there into the field that would bring out the crops and the wonderful bounty of God. And Satan said, if I can just grab that seed off of that ground, nothing will grow. And if I can just go in that garden and get Eve to listen to me instead of the Word of God, if I can just get Eve to doubt the Word of God, if I can just get Eve not to be interested in the Word of God, if I can just get the Christian to care more about the news than they do the Bible, to care more about their future than they do what God said, if I can get their mind on everything in the world but the Scripture, he'll get an advantage. So how do we take the advantage back? We say, I believe God. And I'm going to obey God. This is my life. This is my life. And I'm of one spirit with that little woman. Amen. In Romania that got that Bible that I gave her for the first time. And she grabbed that Bible. And she kissed that Bible. And she kissed that Bible. And she hugged that Bible. And the tears ran down her face because that Bible was more important to her than any tragedy that she had lived down. And the advantage that Satan gets of you is stealing the seed of the Word of God out of your heart. Don't be ignorant of his devices.